If you have your Bible, if you can go to James 2, and you can kind of follow along as we go through the passage. I want you to take a moment. We're continuing our series through James's letter to the churches. And I want you to take a moment and think about your morning before you came into church today. I know for me, Sundays and most days, I have a pretty normal kind of routine that I go through. Sundays are pretty typical where I get up. As you can tell, I had good breakfast, and then I start going through my morning routine of, you know, kind of cleaning up, brushing teeth, you know, making sure that everything's okay. And one of the things that goes unnoticed but has a very important place in all of our lives is a mirror, right? I mean, you get up and go to brush your teeth, go to wash your face, go to put on clothes, and a mirror is invaluable. You know, we use it more than just every day. We use it multiple times a day, typically in the morning and the evening. A lot of times when we're in the bathroom for other reasons, we'll use it. And then on special occasions, you know, we'll use it a couple more times. If we're going on a date, or we're going to see family, or a special meal, we'll use it a couple more times just to make sure that everything's okay. And it's this funny thing where it's a very powerful tool, and we engender a lot of trust in it. I mean, we trust what it shows us. We don't question it. And it has a very, very simple responsibility. Now, basically what a mirror does is it reveals things to us that we otherwise wouldn't see, couldn't see. You know, it shows us what we're really like. So for instance, if you go to a mirror and you have spinach stuck in your teeth, you may not know it, you may feel it a little bit, but you smile and sure enough, there it is, right? You know, you get up in the morning and you go to the bathroom. If you have bedhead, you immediately see that in the mirror and you know you have to wash your hair. If you have goop on your face, you immediately notice that too. And you know, the reason why I bring it up is because in James chapter 1, verses 20-24, James says that the Bible is a mirror to us. And it actually corrects this deep misunderstanding, I think, that a lot of people have about the Bible. A lot of people believe that the Bible is basically a set of rules, or it's stories about men who follow the rules or who do good things that we should emulate, that it tells us what we are to do. James says that essentially the Bible isn't a book about what to do, even though his is the most practical book in the New Testament. James says that the Word is a mirror. And what he's telling us is this. He's telling us that the Bible has a function, that ultimately its function, it does tell us how to live, but before it does that, it shows us who we really are. It helps us see ourselves in a way that is true, that is right, that is real. And unfortunately, sometimes that's not a pretty sight. The passage that we're looking at today talks about the sin of favoritism, the sin of partiality, and apparently there's something going on in the early church where people are coming into the early church. Some of them are rich, some of them are very poor, and there's favoritism. The people who are wealthy, who are influential, who are powerful are getting the best seats, they're given the best treatment, and those who aren't are being pushed aside, they're being ignored. And you know, It was to such a degree, you know, that James felt like he had to write about it. And, you know, this isn't unusual. I think in our day and age, we're really sensitive to all the isms, right? You know, so we're sensitive to racism. You know, if someone says something that's a little off-kilter, was that racist? Right? I mean, we're sensitive to sexism. We're sensitive to ageism. There's things like fat shaming, and basically what we see is that, you know, we have a culture that's very, very sensitive about that, but, you know, but still, we do favor those who are rich, those who are intelligent, those who are powerful, those who are popular, and basically, James is teaching us that we shouldn't, and I think most of us know that. I don't think this is rocket science, but James is saying, shouldn't live like that, as Christians especially. We shouldn't put people on pedestals. We shouldn't treat people better because of the way they dress, the way they talk, what they can do for us. And essentially, that could be the whole sermon. You know, so the whole sermon is, don't do that, right? So we can move on to the offering. We can kind of go to the next thing. But we're not going to do that today. One of the things my wife kind of told me, she said, whenever, you know, we go away for a week or I don't speak, she says, I tend to go long the next time. So I'll try not to do that. But we're not going to attack it from the simple angle of don't do that. This is a terrible sin. I think as you read the passage, if the Bible is a mirror, then it shows us what we're truly like. And essentially, it shows us why we fall into these sins of partiality and racism. You know, and so as we go through today, we're going to see what leads to the isms of life. Racism, sexism, ageism, partiality, all those types of things. And essentially, I think James brings up three different things that are going on. I think he reveals three things about all of us that are deeply true, unfortunately. The first is that we are far too influenced by our culture. Second thing he reveals is that we are far too self-serving in our relationships. And the third thing he reveals is that we are far too lost to change our ways. So those are the ways that we're going to break it up. We are far too influenced by our culture. We are far too self-serving in our relationships. And we are far too lost to change our own ways. The first one, we are far too influenced by our culture. Go to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And if you notice, James says this. He says, my brothers, and he says a very clear language. He says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and if a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, I want to kind of bring you in a little bit. And in New Testament era, when you know, to the Roman society that James is preaching to this time, much like it is today, money mattered. I mean, money was one of the major differentiators in society, much like it is today. And basically, it worked like this, just like today. If you had it, you're somebody. If you didn't have it, you're nobody. And it was very clear. You know, just like today, there were telltale signs of people who had wealth. You know, so for instance, back then, you could tell by the clothing. You know, a guy would walk in, wow, what kind of toga is that? I've never seen that before. Designer? You'd be impressed by that. What kind of sandals, right? I mean, you could tell immediately from clothing. You could also tell from other things. Guy rides up in a horse and chariot or a horse and cart, and you could tell immediately whether he had money or not. You know, there's telltale signs in terms of the way people would speak, the way they would carry themselves. And, you know, we have the same telltale signs too, don't we? I mean, pretty much if you meet someone or someone comes in to your home or into the church or into your workplace, I mean, pretty much you can size them up by outward appearance, by what they have, by how they carry themselves, by what kind of car they drive. You can size them up pretty quickly and relatively accurately. And there are always exceptions outside of that. But for the most part, I mean, it's the same types of things. If someone's wearing a certain type of suit, certain type of shirt, certain types of shoes, I mean, you know they have money. They carry themselves a certain way. They talk a certain way. You know they've been brought up in a wealthy family. If they don't have some of those things, you know that they probably haven't. And, you know, just like today, what was happening back then is people with money were given preferential treatment. They would walk into a public place. They would come into a home. They would walk into church, and immediately everyone would jump. Oh, sir, please, please, take the best seat. You know, and it was very, in some ways, it was very reflexive. If you didn't have money, if you didn't have those outward trappings, then what James is saying is those people were pushed aside. They were ignored. They were given the worst places. And if you notice, there's a huge discrepancy even inside the church, the way they were treating people. Huge discrepancy. When people with money were given the best seats. People without money were given the worst. And James essentially says this. He says, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? And, you know, and his challenge is even more convicting because if you go into verse 8, notice what he references. He talks about the fact that as Christians, we have the word. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So in other words, James is saying, you know, out of all people, you should know. Out of anyone in this society, you should know better than that. You know, the Bible should be having an effect on your life. It should be changing you. It should be, you shouldn't be like everyone else. You shouldn't be living according to their standards, their priorities, their beliefs, their culture. And so what we're seeing is this. You know, James is saying one of the reasons why favoritism, why partiality was an issue for them, and why it's an issue for us, is because in our hearts, we do live by, we do hold the same standards, the same priorities, the same beliefs. That we are enculturated, that we are far too influenced by our society, that we are that the word hasn't gone in and influenced us enough. You know, for them, the reason why they were being partial towards people with money is because they prioritized that. They prioritized, they valued money, status, and power. So if someone, if you value money, status, and power, when someone with money, status, or power comes into your presence, you honor them. You lift them up. You say, wow, what a great person. And you know, that's actually this funny thing that happens. I don't know if you've ever realized it. You know, when in our society, when someone has money, status, or power and power, number one, we assume that they have it all, right? We immediately assume they have it all. The other thing we assume is we assume that they're better than us, they have it all together. And you know, that's not really true, is it? You know, I think the more that I read about the rich and the famous, the more I read about people who've achieved a lot of things, people who've made their name in the world, the more I realize that the fact that they have money, status, and power doesn't mean that they're any better. Matter of fact, it seems like their lives are more of a mess, doesn't it? It seems like they're people that when you look into their personal lives, more things are falling apart. Money, status, and power doesn't mean that you have it all together, that you've figured out the world. Some of the people with the most money have the most dysfunctional lives. But from the outside, because we value money, status, and power, when we see it, we long for it, we think it means something. We think it means something about the people who have it. And so we elevate those people and we treat them better. And you know, what James is showing us, what he's revealing behind just this stark command to say, hey, don't show partiality, don't fall into racism, sexism, ageism, you know, all those types of things. What he's saying is, we're saying that all of us, the reason why we fall into it is because we've been blinded by the wrong values, the wrong priorities. And so because of that, we are honoring the wrong people. And I think that's obviously just as true today as it is back then. You know, it's not a comfortable thing to admit it, but I think we are far too enculturated that the gospel hasn't had as much of an influence on us that we might want to believe. And we see it in those moments, we see it in those attitudes, we see it in the way that we sometimes treat people who have the things that we think put life together. So that's one of the first things we see, is we see that this call to this sin of partiality reveals, you know, that our priorities are still messed up, that we're still following the values, the priorities of the world, that we're far too influenced by that, and that the gospel really hasn't had an influence on us the way that it needs to. So that's the first thing. Second thing that we see here is that we are far too self-serving in our relationships. Go back to verses 2-4. And if you notice, this is for, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, say, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Again, just to give you a little insight into the culture that James is speaking into, There were lots of situations where preferential treatment was given to those in higher classes, to those who are rich, those who are powerful, those who are influential. There's actually a couple of places where they've done studies on the economics of ancient Rome. And there's been a couple scholars that have done this that have said, essentially at this New Testament era, here's what it looks like. Essentially, you have 8% of the population that would be deemed wealthy. Right, so you have 8% of the population who's wealthy. You have 2% who's essentially on the way to becoming wealthy. and then you had 90% who were what we would classify as being poor. So back at that time, there was no middle class. You were either filthy rich, you were either on the way to becoming filthy rich, or you had very, very little. And so it's a very stark, there's huge, huge stark contrast between the rich and the poor. I mean, the poor were everywhere. Even the wage discrepancy, I found this shocking, but there's been a couple scholars who said this. If you look at the wealthy were making approximately 250,000 times more per day than the average laborer. So if you put that into the context of our economics, I actually work at a construction company, so I know what the really low laborers make. I know what the high laborers make, and I kind of figured approximately in my kind of line, I would say that the average laborer probably makes about $20 an hour. And that's above minimum wage. That's not kind of exorbitant. About $20 per hour, 8 hours per day. That's about $160 per day. According to the mathematics of ancient Rome, you have 90%. At essentially $160 a day down. The wealthy essentially were making $40 million a day in comparison. So that's really kind of the wealth discrepancy that was going on in the society. I mean, massive, massive, more so than today. I mean, massive discrepancy in money. I mean, there's an enormous wealth and power differential between the rich and the poor. And so everywhere the wealthy would go, they would be given this preferential treatment, and it got to the point where they would expect it. And you know, beneath that expectation, we have to ask this question. You know, why was this happening in the church? And there's two answers to that. Why was this happening within the church? There's an altruistic answer, and that's basically along these lines of, well, the reason why they were treating the wealthy really well in the church is because there was this desire that, hey, maybe if we treat them well, they would attract more wealthy people, and that would be influential for the movement of Christianity, on and on and on, right? And that's definitely a possibility. And that's relatively altruistic. It's not, you know, as self-centered or shallow. The other one is this, and some scholars have put this out and said that they think this is more along the lines of probably what was going on. But the other possibility is that people were doing this. They were showing this preferential treatment, especially in the church, and somehow they believed that down the road it would somehow benefit them. In other words, you know, here's this rich person entering, and there's very few people you would ever run into that were wealthy like that, right? I mean, if you have 8% wealthy, 2% becoming wealthy, everyone else poor, I mean, it's very rare that you run into someone, especially in a church situation where you're level field, right? Where you're not sitting in different places, where you're not segregated off from people with wealth. I mean, this is a very rare opportunity. And to some degree, these scholars believe that what was happening was, for some people, they were giving this preferential treatment because they believed that somewhere down the road, this could somehow benefit them. That, hey, this would be a person that they knew, and maybe if they kept coming, they would get to know over a course of time, and maybe down the road when there was something that they were going through, something that they needed, this was something they could access. And, you know, again, that's not very much different than what we experience today. I think that what's interesting to me, and not unusual at all, is that, I mean, a lot of our relationships are built that way too, right? I mean, we look around and we see people who can possibly benefit, that we could possibly benefit from. And those are relationships that we want to build. We typically don't look in a room and go, you know, that person's really needy. I'm going to go get to know them, right? I mean, usually we look around, we kind of figure out where everyone is, and the relationships that are most appealing to us, the ones that kind of pull us the most, are the ones where we feel like, yeah, down the road, I could really benefit from that. This person has a position, this person has a certain authority, this person has a certain place in life where maybe if I get to know them and maybe if we become friends, it means something. And that's not unusual at all. That's not to say that that's every relationship in our lives. I think if you're a believer, especially if you've been a believer for a while, it becomes less and less true of you, but I think it's still true of us. You know, a couple months ago, this past Thanksgiving, we were in Connecticut, and then coming back, we drove through New York. And some of you have heard this story, but when we were in New York, we parked on the road to spend the night, parked on the street so we could spend the night with my brother-in-law. We were going to drive the rest of the way home the next day. And parked the car, and New York, there's no places to park. So, I mean, I drove around for like 20 minutes, finally found a spot, pulled in, and it was relatively close to a fire hydrant, and I kind of thought it would be okay, that it was far enough away, and it wasn't. We left the car, slept, came back the next day, and the car was gone. And, you know, if you've ever had, like, car towed, car stolen, I mean, that's a scary feeling. I came out, the car was gone, and immediately I thought, man, I'm such a dope. You know, I should have known that it was going to get towed. It was a Sunday, so we couldn't get the car. So we had to stay another day, and Monday it got up. And 7 in the morning, my wife and I, we walked down to the tow yard, which was luckily only about half a mile away. And we went in, and there were a couple people in front of us, and we were kind of waiting to, you know, to give them our information, get our car back, and be on our way. And so I went up, and I gave the lady our information. It was a rental car, so it took a little longer. And there was this period where, you know, I had given her the information, and they were searching for the car, and Grace had gone to go look for some paperwork. And so since I was done, the person behind me went up, and they started asking about their car, and they started going through the process. And at the end, when he was finished, the woman who was there helping was really nice. But when the man behind me was finished, you know, he was so thankful for this, you know, easy process and the fact that she was so nice to him, that she offered her tickets to a show. It turned out he was a stage manager of one of the shows that was going on in New York at the time. It was actually Harry Potter and the Cursed Child. And so he was saying how he had done the production in London and how it was sold out all the time. People were paying thousands of dollars and they brought it back to New York. You know, they were making money hand over fist. And at the end of this conversation, he kind of said, well, you know, if you want a couple tickets. And she said, yeah, my kids would love it. You know, I said, okay, just, you know, tell me your name and I'll leave your name at the box office. You can just come up and pick it up. And, you know, here I am standing on the side of this whole conversation. And in a flash, I thought, how can I get to be a part of this too? And so I was thinking, do I just kind of bump into him? Do I say, hey, excuse me? and you know, what is that? I mean, literally for about 5 minutes, I was thinking, man, my kids would love that. You know, and I was looking for any angle to say hi, you know, hey, I heard you talking about this. It didn't end up saying anything, but what is that? That's exactly what we're talking about. It's the fact that, you know, that in a lot of relationships, we're not looking to serve. We're not looking for ways in which we can give ourselves away, in which we can love people. We're looking for ways in which we will be benefited from that. And the instinct is so powerful. The desire is so strong. Again, if you've been a believer for a while, I think that's been, hopefully maturity has kind of minimized that. But I mean, we do it all the time. We walk into a room and we immediately, you know, we figure everyone out really quickly. It doesn't take us long to figure out who has money, who has power, who has influence, and who doesn't. And the people that we're naturally drawn to, even when we don't want to be, are the people with those things, because we feel like somewhere down the road, it'll help us. You know, because we live that way, because this desire to serve ourselves is so strong, it subtly leads us to giving preferential treatment to favoring those who do have something to offer to us. And that's, again, it's a powerful thing, the way that it works, but it's also a very dangerous thing. And so that's the second thing it reveals. When we find ourselves struggling with the sin of partiality, the sin of favoritism, it comes from the fact that in our relationships we are far too self-serving. Third thing that I wanted to bring up as we begin to wrap it up is, I think the third thing that James points out is that we are far too lost to change our ways. This is the weird part about the passage, and we see this, James does this here and there, but if you go to verse 8, I want you to follow the logic of verse 8 and 9 and kind of going down. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Okay? Says verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, right? So verse 8 and 9, he's saying, if you're doing these things, you're sinning. And, you know, that's definitely one of those, like, ouch. You know, if that's true of you, that's convicting enough, right? I mean, he just lays it out straight, and he says, if you're doing this, you're sinning. What's interesting, though, is if you go to the next verse, if you go to 9-10, he continues. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who've been judged under the law of liberty. Now, I want you to notice what's happening. If you notice, he says, if you're breaking the law of treating everyone well, loving people fairly, if you're breaking that law, then you're in sin. And right, that's convicting. But then he continues, he goes, you know what? But if you've broken that law, you've broken all the others too. Now, why is he saying that, right? Isn't it enough to just say, hey, don't commit the sin of racism anymore? You know, if you commit that sin, you're in sin, and shame on you, right? That would be enough. But he goes further. He says, you know, if you're doing this thing, you've broken the law, but if you break that, you've broken all the others too. You know, what's he trying to say? I think what he's trying to say is this. I think there's two common ways to react to verses 1 through 7. You know, when you read James saying, don't be partial, don't show favoritism, you know, all these types of things, there's two common ways we can react. One of the common ways we can react is we can say, you know what, you're right, James, I am like that. I show partiality, it's self-serving, it's selfish. I'll change my ways. You've shown me there my ways, right? And if you're in that category, I think James wants to say, hey, you know what? Your problem is bigger than that. You can't just say, I'm sorry, I'll change my ways. Your problem is much, much deeper than that. All right, so that's one way you can answer. And when you answer that way, when you say, you know, I see, I'll change my ways, it's minimizing it, right? You're saying, yeah, it's just the behaviors. James, I understand. I'll change those behaviors, and I'll be better. Trust me. James is saying, it's not that easy. It's not that easy. The second common response is this. James says, hey, you know, there's a sin going on in the church. It's a sin of partiality and favoritism. You're showing favor to those who are rich. You're giving terrible seats to the poor. How dare you if this is true of you? The second common response is there's people who say, hey, not me. Not me. I mean, I'm not like that. I mean, I've seen people do that, and I don't want to do that. I understand that there are people who, you know, who are rich, and there's nothing special about them. There are people who are poor, and they deserve, you know, they deserve good treatment. Not me. I mean, I would never do that. And what James is saying to that second group is this: you may not have broken this one, but you've broken another. And if you've broken any of them, you're guilty of them all. You see, what James is doing is he's showing both groups. He's showing people who respond either way. The person who says, yeah, I see my ways, I'll change. He's saying to the other person, no, I would never do that. He's showing them both that they are both equally guilty and that they both equally need Christ. He's showing them that this problem is a deeper thing. This isn't just about the sin of partiality. It isn't just about favoritism. There's a deeper sin going on. It's not just about compromising and being like the world. It's not simply about selfishness in relationships. He's saying there's something much, much deeper going on. I want you to go back with me to verse 1 because he tells us what that is right at the beginning. Listen to how James says this. He announces this new topic that he's shifting to, and he says this. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, what? The Lord of glory. I want you to notice what he's doing there. He launches into this whole thing about how we have this tendency or we have this selfish desire to give preferential treatment, to lift up those who have money or power or influence, how we push down those who don't. In verse 1, before he ever gets into the actual description, he says, show no partiality as you hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of, in other words, he's saying, as you hold faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is truly glorious. See, what James is doing, he's showing us that there's a deeper sin underneath the favoritism When he talks about the Lord of glory, what he means is this. He's meaning to show us that the only one who truly deserves our honor, our reverence, our favor is Jesus himself. And the fact that we give it to other people means that we do not give it to him. At the very core of it, the sin of partiality, the sin of favoritism, is the sin of not putting God in his proper place. And when, because if you put God in his proper place, everyone else will fit in their proper place. But if Jesus is not on the throne in your heart, if you have not enthroned him as the King of glory, if you do not realize how honorable, how beautiful, how majestic he is, then you'll be blinded by wealth, influence, power of this world. And you know, that is the deeper sin. Favoritism really seems like a small thing, right? I mean, after all, if I show favoritism, I mean, it's just showing someone a better seat. And I can rationalize that. I can talk about why it's like that or why it's not. And it seems relatively minor. If I'm doing that and you tell me about it, I go, okay, I won't do that anymore. I'll show them another seat, right? It seems relatively minor. But James brings it up because it reveals something deep inside of our hearts. It says, if this is what you're doing, it comes from the fact that God is not in his proper place. When God is not in his proper place, then you will put other people in the wrong place too. And that's essentially what favoritism is, isn't it? It's idolizing worship, idolizing wealth, influence, and power so much so that the people who have it are more glorious than you imagine. They're greater than you. They're more beautiful than you can be. But you see, when you put God in his proper place, everyone else finds theirs. And you know, that's actually one thing that we're dealing with today. One of the ways we put God in his proper place is worship. And this is the one place it shouldn't be happening, and it was. In the early church, they were giving people the best seats in worship, who had money, power, fame, whatever it is. But for you and I, you know, worship is actually the cure. It's actually the thing that says, no one deserves those seats except God. No one deserves that reverence. No one deserves that preference. No one deserves that favor except the Lord of glory. So here's the last question we're going to ask, and the last one we're going to answer is, how do I do that? How do I put Christ in his rightful place? If Christ isn't in the right place and I've been idolizing these things and thus lifting up people who have those things, how do I put Christ in his rightful place? Well, the neat thing is at the end, he tells us too. Verse 13, he has this cryptic thing. He says, verse 13, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that last phrase, what he's essentially reminding us of is he's reminding us of what Jesus did for us, that on the cross, mercy triumphed judgment. That on the cross, Jesus paid for our sins. He took our place. He died in our place. And through his death and through his resurrection, he has saved us from the judgment that would condemn us. And you know, when you realize that he did that, then you realize how majestic, how glorious, how beautiful he really is. Only when you realize that. And when you do see that, everyone else fits in their right place. Let's pray together. Father, as James has brought it up, Lord, we do want to confess of the sin of partiality, the sin of favoritism that all of us struggle with. For some of us, it's much, much deeper. It's much more overt. But Lord, all of us struggle with it. And Lord, the reason why we struggle with it is because you are not in your proper place. So we ask you to forgive us. And forgive us of thinking far too little of you. For still loving the wealth of the world, the influence of the world, the possible power that the world can offer us, and thus exalting those who have it. Lord, help us to see that the only wealth that will truly last, the only influence that really matters, the only power that truly exists is yours. And Father, as we see that, help us to exalt you. Father, we do pray that as we do that, as our hearts shift, especially in times of worship when we are brought to you, when we see your greatness, may that put everyone else in its proper place. And may that truth sift down so that we look at people and they are no longer better than us or worse than us, but they become people who are also equally in need of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do thank you for all that you've done in us, or that in us you have shown us mercy that triumphs judgment. And we thank you that it's that gospel message that is meant to drastically change us. So Father, change the hope that we have so that our hope is now Jesus. Change the glory that we see in the world so that it is now Christ. And Father, set everything else right in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we pray for God to set our priorities